Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on? Morning. There we go. It's a bit better. Lovely to be here this morning. Yes, David was going to speak, and he was really trying up to the last moment until I have to strong arm him and sort of say, no, rest. So it is a privilege this morning to stand in for David and share God's word with you. I don't know if it was such a good idea, because I have to share a message based on the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a bit of a daunting task. So this morning we are considering the Sermon on the Mount, and Grant's handing out Bibles. You have some notes there in front of you. So the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 17 to 26, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount and part of our greatest series of systematically going through the book of Luke and considering what discipleship truly is at the core. So Luke chapter 6, reading from verse 17 to 26. For information's sake, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety is actually recorded in Matthew chapter 5 up to chapter 7. So that is the full Sermon on the Mount. Luke gives us the core of the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew gave the full exhaustive Sermon on the Mount, which is very, very important. It's important to know that the Sermon on the Mount is not just what we are going to share this morning called the Beatitudes, but it is everything that we've heard from chapter 5 to 7 in Matthew. So that's important. So in your time, you can go read through Matthew's version, but this morning we are considering Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, reading from verse 17 up to verse 26 of Luke chapter 6. And God's word declares, "He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestor treated the false prophets.'" We know that Jesus taught with full authority. Often it is said the words he spoke as one with authority. It was not the words of man, it wasn't some idea or philosophy. It was the Word of God, the living Word of God being spoken by God in the flesh. And this is the clearest picture we have in this passage of the heart of the kingdom. If you want to know what the kingdom is at its core, at the heart, the Beatitudes, which means blessed, that's what blessed are, that's what Beatitudes means in Latin, blessed. The Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount, is the core and the beautiful picture of what the kingdom is. And as I said, probably the greatest sermon of all time. There are many things that Jesus said that was difficult. and often hard to understand. It's not just with us, often within the church today when someone might speak about something and it's difficult to understand. Jesus shared things, and often very, very simple to us looking in retrospect or looking back. But to those that heard it for the first time, it was very difficult. Why it makes sense to us now is because of other truth that has been revealed. As the scriptures were completed, as you have Genesis to Revelation, and we read them, it becomes very easy to see what Jesus was saying in context of the greater picture. But if you heard for the first time many things that Jesus said, it would be extremely difficult to understand. Don't think that Jesus did not set high standards for the life of a disciple. We read last week in Luke chapter 14 of what it means to be a disciple, of taking up your cross, of denying many things. The standard of a disciple is high. There's occasion, of course, in the Gospels when Jesus said, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And it says that many disciples stopped following him after that. There were many things that Jesus said that was very, very difficult, not just to those hearing at the time of Christ, but to us today. It's difficult. It's hard. It's hard to understand what it truly means to serve Christ. And the Sermon on the Mount is actually very difficult. There are difficult things connected to it. It's difficult sometimes to take, not just in what we're sharing today, but reading in the book of Matthew further on, chapter 6 and 7, it's extremely difficult. So don't feel intimidated because you might think it's difficult just for you. It's difficult for each and every person, no matter where we are on in our Christian journey. It is really difficult. I don't believe the Christian life is about reaching a certain standard. Jesus set the standard. He set the bar very high. I don't believe we can reach that standard. It's not the point. It's not why Jesus said the things he said. Jesus revealed to us the high standard of who God is, which makes grace and mercy so much greater. That God's standard is so high, I can't reach that standard, yet He's willing to give His all for me, someone that doesn't come close to the standard. But Jesus had to set the bar for us to understand how high the bar is. That's the point of the law. The law was there to bring us to Christ, to be a schoolmaster, to explain to us what God's holiness and righteousness and standards are. The point is not for us to follow everything to the T, because it's impossible. Those who think they can will fall woefully short. And that's even the same with Jesus. What he was saying, we cannot reach those standards. I don't believe that's what the Christian life is. I believe the Christian life is about understanding God's will, understanding His desires and His character. So for us to understand, this is God's standard. This is His desires. This is His heart, His nature. And for me to try and strive to emulate that, to work toward that, that's the Christian life. It's the process and the progress of attaining to something. But if we're not going to reach high, if God doesn't set the standard high, then what we will have is Christian mediocrity. God has not called us as Christians to be mediocre. He's called us to follow Him, to be disciples, to live lives to the power of the Holy Spirit that is above the standard of this world. And if we make the Christian gospel something common and something that's just ordinary, then we undermine the very principle of what it means to be a disciple. So we need to strive and long for God's character and nature to be revealed in us, for the holiness that He has, for us to somehow scratch the surface of being separate and being different. Because if the Christian church talks like the world, thinks like the world, acts like the world, then we are not emulating what Christ has come to do. We are not here to make people feel comfortable in their sin. We are here to say we are all sinners, but we are working towards somewhere. And hopefully that inspires others. But if the church becomes a place where people can just come and sit and vegetate in their sin, what we will do is create a very, very serious problem in the Christian church. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And Jesus was there to give grace and mercy, but to explain to us the standard. God didn't say to him, as the second person of Trinity, it's all right, you can just do whatever you really want. All we need to do is just get to the cross. That's all. That's all that matters. Just get to the cross. No, no, no. Every word, every action, every thought of Jesus Christ's physical life on earth. It wasn't just about the cross. It was about everything leading up to somewhere because it all had a purpose. So we have to be careful about idle words, idle thoughts, idle lives. Because we want to emulate Christ. But let's look at the condition, because this to me is very important. It might not be as important to you, but it is important to me. And it might be not important to someone else and another preacher or theologian. I just want to give you the atmosphere. And I was thinking about that specifically throughout the week and acutely last night. Let's try and set the tone of what we're dealing with here. Because often the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount becomes a little call for social justice. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Sermon on the Mount is not the social gospel or trying to do social outreach or worried about the poor and those who are crying. That's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's far bigger than that. And many sort of Christians who are into social action, they've used the Sermon on the Mount as a thrust for them to say, look at what the Bible says. Is that what the Scriptures are teaching? This does not say that social work is not important, social action, social justice. I'm not saying it's not important at all, but don't use the Sermon on the Mount as your thrust for that, because that is not what Jesus is saying. And I'll share with you the atmosphere to why I say that. So what was the condition of Israel at the time of Christ? We spoke about this a few weeks ago. Let me try and explain the condition. For 200 years, Israel was in a state of spiritual decline. There was no real focus on the Old Testament at all anymore. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, I'll explain to you who they are, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees came in and made people dependent upon their opinion of what the Scriptures are saying, the Old Testament. So Israel became completely focused on being secular and listening to books and not reading the Scriptures. That's the condition. So the Israel that Jesus was born into spiritually was probably as far away as we are from Canis Majoris. You know what Canis Majoris is? Canis Majoris is the big dog star. Google it. That's how far away Israel was. Very, very, very far from where God has called them to be. So the Israel Jesus was born into was spiritually not in a very good place. Why? Because there were different groups and different mindsets, very similar to today. I thought about this, very interesting. If you look at these groups, it's very much like today. And the state of either religion or specifically Christianity, because Christianity, we use the word Christianity, but we should actually use the word churchianity. Because often we would say to someone, are you born again? I'm a born again Christian. What type of Christian are you? Just a quick note, you don't get someone who's a Christian who's not born again. Then you're not a Christian. So when we use the word Christian, it's a very serious word. It means in Christ. So there are many people who go to church, and this old adage is very, very, very sort of an old story. But basically, because I stand in a garage, it doesn't make me a car. So if I come to church, it doesn't make me a Christian. So let's look at these different groups. First and foremost, the most important one we've heard of so often is the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were religious snobs. That's who they were. They would use the Old Testament and write their own version of that. So you had the Torah, which is the Old Testament, and then you had the Talmud, which was a commentary they wrote on the Old Testament. So when the Old Testament says, wash your hands when you touch a body, a dead body, what the Pharisees would say is you have to wash your hands 48 times after you've touched a corpse. And if you don't do it 48 times, then you are actually not being holy. So that's why Jesus often spoke and said, your law says this. Not the law, your law. Okay, so that's the Pharisees. Then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the biggest controlling power in Israel, and they were liberals. They were tied into Greek philosophy, and they were as secular and non-spiritual as it comes. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. They just believed in money and living for this world. They were secular. And the high priest was more often than not a Sadducee, which should scare you, because he made the sacrifices. That shows you the condition of Israel. Someone that doesn't even believe in the efficacy of the sacrifice is making it. Sure, that sounds very similar to today. Anyway, so you had the Sadducees. You had the Pharisees. Sadducees were liberals. Then you had a group called the Herodians. And they were political people. So they were people that were of Jewish stock, but so interested in politics. Just wanted to get into politics. That's the Herodians. They just loved Caesar and wanted to kiss his feet. Then you had the Essenes. And the Essenes were those who separated themselves from Israel, cut themselves off. They would be very aesthetic in their beliefs, so they would deny themselves of food and certain things and pleasures. They would cut themselves off, separate themselves very much from what Israel was, and be in a place like Qumran and go and separate themselves completely off from the sort of evil of Israel. They were sort of separatists in certain regards, separationists. Very focused on holiness. And then the final group that was around, it was birthed mainly after Christ died and rose again, but I believe traces were there already of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were people who believed that you were spiritually superior if you received some communication from up on high. So they made other people feel very unspiritual because they would say, well, wait, I'm getting a message. And if you don't get a message, then there's something wrong with you. That's basically what Gnostic teaching was. So you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, and the Gnostics. So what was Jesus saying? He was speaking to people that had some contact with religion. Atheism is 200 years old. Atheism is the newest faith around. No one lived for thousands of years not believing in some form of God or creator. It's only the sort of French Renaissance that brought atheism to the fore. So when Jesus spoke, he wasn't speaking to people that didn't have a clue. Kenneth, how can you say that? Well, he spoke to a woman who was promiscuous to the extreme. She had to come to a well 6 hours after others, and she said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. So people knew. And therefore, when Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking to people that have some concept of religious thought. And what he's doing with the Sermon on the Mount is bringing it back to the core issue of what the message is and what the message should be. So take away all the trappings, take away all the religious stuff and religious jargon and the way you dress and the way you look and the things you think about. And Jesus brings it down to saying, you've heard all of these things from all of these groups. This is the core issue of how the message of the kingdom is going to take root. So Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount to those who actually wanted to see and wanted to hear. Why do I say see? Because Jesus had just performed miracles. So they could see. But he also spoke to those who wanted to hear. It's a very interesting thought. Because he's not speaking, as I said, to people that didn't have some religious concept. But he was speaking truth. And he said so often, let those who have ears, let them hear. And those who truly love the truth, those who are truly searching for the truth, when truth is spoken, you will hear immediately. And that's what Jesus was saying. He was planting seeds, and the sort of disciples were like, oh, we did not understand. It's not about you understanding. It's about those who want to hear will hear. Like Nicodemus, I know you're saying something important. Let me come and see you. That's the Sermon on the Mount. So let's look at the Sermon on the Mount, and let's look at these thoughts. So we're going to look at verse 20 to 22, which is the first part. As I said, this is like an abridged version of Matthew 5. But we have, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor there is not without money. Poor here is poor in spirit. Blessed are those who know that they are spiritually lost, spiritually poor, cut off from God. That's what it's saying. So blessed are those who understand and acknowledge their spiritual condition and need of Christ. Who are those? The woman that washed the Lord's feet with her tears. The woman caught in adultery understood. She might have been pressed to that place, but trust me, when she was at the feet of Christ, she understood. The disciples understood. As we looked at last week with Peter, go away from me. You shouldn't be near me. I'm unclean. That's the point. Jesus came for those who knew they needed a Savior. Didn't come for the arrogant and the self-sufficient. And he's saying, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. You understand that you don't measure up. Because yours is the kingdom. Acknowledge your condition. We cannot be spiritually arrogant as Christians. We can't. Secondly, also it goes on, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Not physical hunger. Not physical hunger at all. It's hunger after righteousness and truth. Those who know that something is missing, I'm hungry, I'm hearing things, I'm eating, but I'm not being satisfied. That's what the context is. So blessed are you who are truly hungry and hunger after righteousness and truth. Those are the ones who will follow Christ, who are truly hungry. Also, blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Weep. Sorrow over sin. Remember Jesus' audience. They understood the state that Israel was in. John the Baptist came saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. He would say to the Pharisees and Sadducees, you are snakes, you are vipers. Repent now. If you did not understand, as someone at the time of Christ and John the Baptist, your need to go and see John the Baptist for baptism because you understood the condition of Israel, and you weren't weeping for the sin and how far we have moved away from God, if you weren't weeping and you weren't actually upset about the condition of this world, you weren't upset about sin, then the kingdom wasn't for you. If you were happy, if you were content with the way things are, that's not good. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh, will mean there will come joy. When the kingdom comes, there will be joy because righteousness will be manifested. So we have poor, we have hungry, we have weeping. It's not about physical, it's about the spiritual state. So sorrow over sin is what we need to weep about. Now, that's a very important one for us today, because if we are not weeping inside or outside, depending on how you can express it, but it surprises me often that people don't see what's happening at the state of people's hearts and minds and lives. How the world that we're living in has just, again, no, people are people. We're not worse than any other generation. No, not at all. But other generations didn't have McDonald's. I'm going way back. And why are you saying McDonald's, Kenneth? Because you drive in, you order, 2 minutes later you've got food. What generation has food in 2 minutes? It's our generation. And nothing against McDonald's, I'm just saying we're living in a society where what we do is we feed the sinful nature to the extreme. It's almost like indigestion of sin. It's just overload of things. If you look at the sort of online newspapers and see what's happening, it's consistently the same things. It's here. And if it's not here with us, then what is it? And that's the weeping. We must weep. And we have people that literally think the world's in a good space. And it's a difficult one. As I've said before, some people think the world's in such a good space, if Jesus had to return, you're like, go back home, we'd be fine. I'm saying come, Lord Jesus, because he needs to fix things. Because things are broken. So you can think, you can literally live in that world where everything's fine and sort of ask Jesus to delay. You don't have to come. My life's too good. That's fine for you. But I'm worried not about myself, but the condition of this world. Goes on. Verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward. So what is he talking about here? Let's go up to 22, sorry. Blessed are you when people hate you. Oh, we love that. Oh, that's the big thing. All we need to do is make the church, people like the church. Let's do as much as possible for people to like us. Because when they like us, the gospel will be effective. Blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Who is he speaking to? Whose ancestors? Israel's ancestors. Israel's ancestors killed the prophets. Those who spoke the truth. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those who spoke the truth were killed and persecuted Elijah. But don't worry, that's the stock standard. Someone leaves seminary, the first thing they'll tell you is get relevant and let people like you. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25 speaks very clearly of that. We need to take that reading. So 1 Peter, so if you find Revelation, you go slightly left, you should find it. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25. So 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of injustice, suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating? Yes, that's terrible. Everyone's like, what? If you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. So Peter writes and says, it's a blessing to suffer for righteousness. That's what Jesus is saying. Because they were living at a time, if you were saying that Jesus is Lord, Caesar would kill you. Would he not? That's where the fish comes from, they believe. The ichthus, which is the fish on the back of the car. It was a sort of thing of a little statement of Jesus Christ is Lord. And you can't say it, you just write the fish. Like the movie Quo Vadis. They would take the fish and just write down the fish. Because it was illegal. Because Caesar was God. And we're living in the time with a lot of freedom, yet we are afraid. Often we're afraid of people that pose actual no threat. But it is the way the world is. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you when you suffer. Let's look at verse 24, which is the very important part, sort of the sort of anti-side to the first few blessings. Now we have woes. So you've got blessings and you have woes. And you know when the Bible says woe, you need to woe. It's serious. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Not rich financially only. It was part of it. Why? Because certain Jews would always oppress, as you find in the book of James. But it's not specifically just speaking about rich. It's the contrast between poor in spirit and those who are self-sufficient. Because woe to you if you are physically rich and poor spiritually. Woe to you if you are sufficient in yourself, in your wealth. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. conserve God and mammon, because that's what wealth did. It made people feel they don't need Christ. They were rich in themselves, sufficient. So woe to you who are rich. Jesus spoke out against wealth very often. Why? Because of the self-sufficient side. If you're going to be part of the kingdom, you need to invest in the kingdom. If you're not going to invest in the kingdom, you're not part of it. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are fed now, for you will go hungry. Satisfaction. Are you satisfied? So Jesus is saying, if you're satisfied with the condition of what you're having now, if you're satisfied with the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these around you, if you're satisfied with the spiritual food that you're receiving, you will suffer loss. And that's where Matthew chapter 7 comes in. And let's look at Matthew chapter 7 very quickly, to the left. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, I think. It's in your notes. Those who are being fed and feel that they're part of something spiritual, it's fantastic, it's wonderful. And it lists from 21, before we get to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven, who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? What did you prophesy? That's the question. Were you a false prophet? And did we not drive out demons? And your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So those who are satisfied with what they have, those who are satisfied with the spiritual condition, not concerned about righteousness and holiness, love to just live off the sort of ignorance of the people, those are the ones, unfortunately, who are being fed, who are feeding full, and will suffer loss. Well, they're not. Then it goes on to say, woe to you who laugh now. If you have joy, if you have joy with the spiritual condition of Israel, if you have joy with the spiritual condition of our world today, if you have joy in that, there will be consequences. Because it's a sign that you're not seeing what is happening. You don't actually have eyes and don't have ears. That's the sort of condemnation. If someone did not see the spiritual manipulation that was taking place by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if you weren't seeing that the leaders of Israel were corrupt, and you were happy with that, you were laughing, you weren't on your knees daily weeping before God for the souls of people and the condition of this world, but you were saying, thank you very much because I'm okay. And where's the story? It's a clear story. It's Luke chapter 18. It's just a beautiful story. So you have the Pharisee going to the temple. You've got the tax collector who doesn't want to go to the temple because he doesn't feel worthy. The Pharisee's there saying, thank you very much. I go to church. I'm not like these other people. I'm wonderful. The tax collector stands afar off saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So if you are satisfied, like the Pharisees were, because that's who Jesus is speaking to you very clearly. If you are satisfied and not like the tax collector saying, I'm not worthy, you're having joy now, but there will be consequences, which is where Matthew 7 comes in. Not so. I never knew you. And then finally, verse 26. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. Let's just let that sink in for a second. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. In the cause of Christ, we will not keep everyone happy. Not so? Can't. It's impossible. If we want to keep everyone happy, we're not following the cause of Christ. So woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, when you receive the praise of men, because it's far greater to receive the praise of God than the praise of men. So woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, For that is how their ancestor treated the false prophets. Of course, in the New Testament, Paul writes and says that they will heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. It's the same principle. And it's difficult. That's what I'm saying. Please don't look at the Sermon on the Mount as easy. It's difficult. Why? Because I don't want to be hated. I don't want people to say I'm not a nice person or a nice guy. But as I was saying to the Bible study on Friday, generally what the world is now is if the guy in front is a nice guy, everyone's happy. As long as he's nice. That's all we want. Nice guy, that's cool. And so what we have is we have a world of shepherds who are nice. And the wolf comes in, the shepherd says, here's a chair. And what I can do is I can make sure I get some cutlets for you. I've got this special little lamb that I've been waiting for you. So have a seat. It's fantastic. Here's some tea and here's some cutlets. That's the sort of principle. And Jesus is saying discipleship is hard. Discipleship comes at a cost to your reputation, in your family, in your friends. Why? Not because of you, but because of them. Because when truth is shared, when truth is lived, people don't like it. If they liked it, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. So today is a difficult message. In many ways, I wish David could preach it. But I believe it's a challenge for us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your truth. Oh Lord, we thank you for difficult parts of Scripture that just stretches us. And thank you, Lord, that your grace and your mercy and your truth and your love is very much like the sugar that lets the medicine go down, because sometimes we have to take that medicine. As the book of Revelation says, when John ate the book, it was sweet in his mouth but bitter in his stomach. And sometimes it's bitter. And how we live out these truths, Lord, is difficult. There might not be answers, but I pray this morning for each and every one of us that the Sermon on the Mount will be important to us. We'll hear what you are saying and dedicate ourselves to be those who live out the core of the kingdom every day. Please give us that strength, Lord. I pray for each and every person that is here. I pray for those who might feel sufficient in themselves, to feel that coming to church on a Sunday or praying or reading their Bible is sufficient. That's what it's about. I pray for you because it's not. It's not just sufficient to come to church and read our Bibles and pray. We need to do so in spirit and truth and connect with you because we understand our condition. And I pray for those here this morning who feel spiritually poor and cut off. I encourage you this morning to know that the riches of heaven is there. The glory of Christ is there. Because it's the start of things to feel poor, to feel cut off, but to know that Jesus Christ is the mediator that brings us close. He's the gift giver and the sustainer. And help us, Lord, to be a people that live for you as disciples. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your words. And thank you for your abounding love. In your wonderful name we pray, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.